That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 today. I'm picking up at verse 30, which is a good place to start today. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, just to remind you what we were discussing last time in chapter 4, we're dealing with a lot of these practical applications to the principles that we've learned. And the grieving of the Spirit of God can, of course, involve, in the context here, the things he's been talking about are primarily sins against our brethren. And he mentions here back up around verse 25, we talked about putting away lying. And verse 26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, rather labor, working with his hands, and so forth, no corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, that which is edifying. See, these are all things that deal with our relationship with our brethren, relationship with those out in the world. And then on the heels of that, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are many, many ways to grieve the Spirit of God. And the ones that are mentioned here, of course, would have to be included there. Also, we find in Isaiah 63:10 says that rebellion grieves the heart of God. Rebellion, of course, is as the sin of witchcraft, and there it says His Holy Spirit was grieved because of that. Unbelief or unyieldedness grieves the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is a reference there. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And when churches do not allow freedom of the Spirit, and of course 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says quench not the Spirit, and there are many churches that will just not allow freedom of the Spirit. They will not allow the expression of worship in this way. You can't help but quench the Spirit when you make rules against the expression of love and worship unto the Lord. And that it's no wonder the Spirit of God cannot move. Now, the Spirit of the Lord won't move even if there aren't any restrictions, if the people's hearts aren't in the right place. But if you make those kinds of restrictions, there isn't any way a person's heart can get in the right place. It's the same in a marriage. If you made restrictions and absolutely refused the expression of any kind of love whatsoever, you're certainly not going to have a very good marriage. And that expression has got to be there in our relationship with God as well. And if it's not, we grieve the Spirit of God. God is grieved when He does not receive the worship that's due His name. And so we need to take heed to that. And the best thing that you can do is to yield yourself totally as a vessel of worship and praise unto the Lord. Now, He says, whereby you are sealed. The sealing here is mentioned back in Ephesians 1. I can refer you to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We talked about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's God putting His seal of approval on you, as it were. It's His putting His name on you, stamping you, marking you out as His to be redeemed and to be reclaimed, of course, at the time of the rapture. Now, verse 31, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So these things are to be gone in totality. No bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor. Now, of course, in anger, and he's talking here about his harboring it, because he made a qualification up in verse 26 about the possibility of being angry but not sinning. But he's talking here about the sinful type of anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put that away with all malice. All malice just means badness, just bad attitudes, bad motives, bad heart. A few other parallel passages on this, Colossians 3:8, Titus 3:2, Titus chapter 3, verse 2, and James chapter 3, verse 6. James 3:6 says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, defiling the whole body, set on fire of hell. It's got tremendous power. You see, bitterness, wrath, clamor, most of these things are expressed through the tongue. The tongue is the manifestation of most of those attitudes. And so he says, put them away totally. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. Now, that's a pretty trite maxim as far as the world is concerned, being kind, you know, like be kind to animals, that type of thing. But you see, I think the Christian world, because of the way the world has treated this, has lost sight of the value of just plain old-fashioned kindness, just being nice to one another, just having a kindness, a care and a concern for one another in everyday things, as well as the more deep and spiritual things. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So just as God forgave you for the sake of Christ, because He wanted a bride, and so also we ought to forgive one another. Now, Colossians 3, there's parallel passages here, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15, and we'll go into that later, Colossians 3, 12 to 15, and Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Here we can see that we are under obligation to love and forgive others because of the great love bestowed upon us by God. And for Christ's sake here, this phrase in the Greek is literally in Christ, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. God is the one who's forgiven you, and he's done it in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 is an excellent parallel passage here. 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So God has reconciled you unto him in Christ. Of course, there isn't any other way that you can come to God except in Christ and through Christ. Because of that great debt of love that we owe, it ought to once and for all settle any disputes between us and any inability that we might have to forgive one another. When somebody's been forgiven much, it usually puts them in a place, if they properly perceive what's happened to them, of no longer wanting to hold a grudge against anybody or anything for anything. They are so thankful that they have been forgiven, and we ought to be always in that position. Chapter 5, then, in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Followers of God. The Greek there is literally imitators of God, mimics of God. The Greek word is the word we get our word mimic from, and it means an imitator. We are to be imitators of God. Now, it's true that we are to follow him wherever he goes, but this is going even deeper than that. Not only following him wherever he goes, but imitating him, doing things the way that he does them. And this, of course, is a reference to the fact that God is making us into his image and likeness. And when we are in God's image and likeness, we are going to act like God. That's really what he wants us to do, is to act like he does. When we deal with our brothers and sisters, we act like God does. Stop and think for a moment. How does God look at my brother or sister? How would God look at the situation? Suppose they're overtaken in a fault. How would God look at that situation? What is God's heart toward them? And when we place ourselves in that position, you're not going to have any trouble loving them. You're not going to have any trouble being able to speak the right kinds of words and say them with the right intonations and manifest the love of God. Christ imitated God. John chapter 5, verse 19 says he does always the things which he sees the Father do. John 5:19, and he can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. He's imitating God. He's letting God be the pattern for his life. And so children imitate their fathers. It's amazing to watch little children. You know, if they see Daddy do something, they've got to do the same thing. And my little daughter, you know, is the same way. I mean, working in the shop or using any kind of tool or anything, she's got to do it just like Daddy did. And there's something built within them. They want to imitate their father. And so we, as children of God, should desire to imitate our father. He's perfect, especially when you have a perfect father. Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48, it's a scripture that people often ignore, but it's there nonetheless, and it's there for our benefit. God wants us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So we're going to have to look at our Father in heaven, and how are we going to see that? Only in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Jesus, we see the example. We see what our Father in heaven expects us to be like. And we see what our Father in heaven is like, because Jesus was showing forth the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father, he said. Okay, now he goes on to get into the details of that. Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. That's the first thing he says when he says you follow, be imitators of God. God is love. And if we're going to imitate God, then we're going to have to be walking in love. And notice he says, walk in love. This is not to be just a momentary experience or just a periodic entrance into the realm of love. But he says to walk in it. That's a continual thing. Be walking in love. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be walking in love. Because love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 and 22. Galatians 5:16 and 22. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be walking in love. And so his admonition to walk in love can only be fulfilled if you walk in the Spirit. And it's focusing on one of the aspects of that, but the only way you're ever going to do that is to walk in the Spirit. And of course, Christ is a perfect example of that, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So this is the kind of love we're talking about, agape love, self-sacrificial love. We are to love one another and walk in that love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. When you love someone, you're going to give yourself for them. And love is essentially giving, the kind of love that God is talking about here. And, of course, when you're giving, you're also going to be in a position to receive as well. If everybody's giving, somebody's got to receive. And if everybody's giving, everybody's going to receive. And if a husband and wife are both giving in the marriage, both are going to be receiving as well. But it starts with the giving, not with the receiving. The world has got it reversed. They always, their primary concern is, how much can I receive? I want to receive. Rather than I want to give. And when you give, then the reception is automatic. That's the way the plan of God is intended to work. Now, this sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor is an allusion to the Old Testament burnt offering. There were different types of offerings in the Old Testament. There were, and Jesus fulfills them all. He was the sin offering that was slain and whose blood was poured out and shed for us. But he's also the burnt offering. The burnt offering was slain, but it was entirely consumed on the altar, burnt up completely. And that's the offering that's associated with the sweet-smelling savor. The smoke of the sacrifice ascending up to God in a figure of speech here is a symbol of the fact that Christ gave himself totally and completely to God and allowed himself to be totally consumed. And so this is a picture of Christ's total dedication to God. And of course that's appropriate for the discussion here because the context is speaking of our dedication unto God and walking in love and surrendering and giving ourselves. Hebrews 7 verse 27 with that. Hebrews 7 verse 27, speaking of Christ as that sweet-smelling savor unto God. Now, it's obviously not the case that God desires the smell of burnt meat on a sacrifice altar. The only reason that those sacrifices had any significance at all in the Old Testament was because of their representation of Christ's life before God. God has always been interested in real life and the total dedication of life, not in external things. But he used the externals as a symbol, a very graphic symbol of what he meant. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, that's pretty strong language. And it means exactly what it says. He doesn't want it once to be named among you. Now, of course, what you were in your old life and what you did in your old life is under the blood of Jesus Christ. But now that you're walking with God, he says, let it not be once named among you. This is the admonition that God would have us all to receive. It's a poor testimony, for one thing. When we sin against God in these areas and the world knows about it, you're ruining the testimony to the world. It's a sin against God. It brings problems within the body of Christ. If such things go on, and of course you have all kinds of potential family situations and problems. You have all kinds of open doors for demonic spirits. It's a dangerous thing. He says, all uncleanness, fornication, let it not be once named among you. Covetousness, these things that will drive us to deep sin. And, of course, if it does happen, that doesn't mean you're cut off forever. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but don't sin. In other words, what he's trying to tell us and what the New Testament tells us over and over again is that if you sin, you do have an advocate with the Father, but don't sin. In other words, don't be constantly sinning in order to receive the grace of God. There are some that have a philosophy that the more they sin, the more God's grace has to be expressed, and therefore the more God is glorified. And that is completely contrary to sound logic as well as to the Word of God. The book of Romans deals with that fallacy. God's grace is abundant, and it can cover anything. But we are not to be using God's grace as a license to sin.
That's right.
God's grace is to keep you from sin.
Amen.
God's grace is to keep you from the power of darkness, not to give you a license to continue in it.
That's right.
Because sin has other repercussions. Besides, you can get forgiven, but you may carry scars with you the rest of your life. And the Word of God is warning about that. That's why he says that here. A person can say, well, I can get forgiven. Yes, you can get forgiven if you're truly repentant. But there's several things to keep in mind. Sin is deceitful. And when you embark in a pathway of sin, thinking you're going to get forgiven, you may find your heart in a different place once you've plunged into that sin. You may not be wanting to get forgiven. You may not be in the same place.
That's right.
Your attitudes change. Your attitude toward the body of Christ changes and so forth. Many people have found that out. It's a very, very unsafe way to go. And sin never does you any good. What good can you ever claim in your life that ever came from some sinful act that you performed? It cannot be. There may have been a temporary escape from a potential problem, but it all brought itself back on you later on. And so he's saying to spare yourself the agony of these things and to keep a testimony to the world. He's saying, let it not be once named among you. God wants to, as far as fornication is concerned, God wants you to have the best possible kind of marriage situation you can. That's the reason why he makes these commandments. It's not so that he's a mean old ogre that's trying to keep us from having fun. He wants you to experience the fullness of joy in the marriage relationship that he created. He's preserving something beautiful. He doesn't want it to be tainted and stained by the world. He wants it to be pure before him so that you can enjoy the fullness of it. Now, verse 4 says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, he mentions foolish talking and jesting here. It should be noted here, though, that this is not a scripture against any kind of humor or laughter or jokes or anything of that nature. There are those that have fallen into legalism that have used verses like this to castigate anyone who would ever say anything that somebody might smile at or laugh at. Now, if that be the case, our pastor would be indicted many times in the sermons, and all the Bible college teachers would as well. And any minister of God that's really effective is going to be using humor. Not that he's using it, but the Holy Spirit is doing it. The Holy Ghost will anoint you to bring things that'll cause people to laugh and bring some joy and even laugh at themselves sometimes. So that cannot be what he means here, that all humor is taboo. I believe God's got a very good sense of humor. He's the source of anything that brings joy and laughter and happiness. And just some of the things he's created tell me he's got a sense of humor. But what he's talking about when he says foolish talking in the biblical sense is a lot stronger than the way we would think of it. Mm-hmm. He's not talking here about just humor or laughter. He's talking rather about that which is senseless and morally worthless or impious. The connotation of the Greek words and the sense of the biblical usage is that which is impious, off-color, filthy, or degrading. Matthew 5:22 is a good cross-reference here. Matthew 5:22, where Jesus warned that someone to call someone as a fool would be in danger of hell fire. And when the term fool there is referring not just to somebody who's not too sharp mentally. It goes deeper than that. It's questioning and scorning his moral character. It's passing judgment upon his moral character, and that's the judgment that only God can make. And so he's to call a person a fool was to scorn his heart and his character, and that's the thing that Jesus is warning against. There isn't any way that you can judge the man's heart inside, even though you must sometimes judge the outward deeds as far as society is concerned or as far as even within the body of Christ is concerned. He mentions jesting here. The Greek refers to obscene jesting. So we're talking about things that are off color, things that are filthy. It could perhaps also include things that involve in the general context here, sarcasm and tearing someone down, ridiculing, that kind of thing. The world's humor is so full of that, either obscene or off color or at the expense of someone, tearing someone down. I can remember how I think back in my high school days before I was saved and how despicable that whole thing was. You know, now then it seemed like it was relatively innocent. Everybody was always making comments about someone else and dragging them down. You know, it was just so demonic. And people lived the rest of their lives with scars because of that, because somebody called them a name here or there and so forth. That allowed a demon of rejection to come in, and it could affect their whole lives. It's dangerous. It's dangerous stuff, and the devil is using it for all it's worth. So God says, cut that off. Now, good humor that is really bringing joy and laughter is completely absent. That stuff can be completely separated from it. And that's the kind of humor God wants us to experience and to have. And you'll be doing a lot of laughing before this is all over, in the spirit and otherwise. God wants his people to experience joy. But there can be good humor that's edifying, not tearing down. That can cause us to just rejoice in God and thank him for the way he's done things. There are lots of things that are just plain funny, humorous, that God has done. The way that certain animals, their characteristics and the way they behave, it just causes delight. You know, to watch dolphins cavorting in the wakes and so forth, it's just something that's an expression of God's nature. And they're getting a little bit of dancing in ahead of us, I think, in some respect. So we need to keep that in mind, keep the balance. He's not saying that we should never be light and humorous, but we must always have our humor in good taste, not off color or foolish like the world. It's good to laugh. It's good to see humor. It's a therapy for the soul, but it's bad to be trite and foolish. You can go beyond this and just even innocent things, but if you're just making jokes all the time and never serious, never bring anything serious, that's also an imbalance. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 is a cross-reference here. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. We need to know the heart of God here. I'm sure that Jesus and the disciples had many times of laughter and joy and thanksgiving in this respect and had such a love and a rapport with one another that this was coming out all the time. The accounts that we have in the Gospels, of course, are quite brief, but just the tenor and the flavor of what you see there would lead to that conclusion. Verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So here again is clearly the context. He's talking about that which is off-color and obscene, a whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater. Now, covetousness, of course, will result in idolatry. Covetousness involves a strong, intense desire for things, usually material things, to the point where you're willing to compromise your morals and so forth to attain them. And, of course, that's a form of idolatry. It's putting some material object or something in your life more important than God, more important than truth. and making that the thing that you're seeking and putting in the number one position in your life. And that's idolatry. He says, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Now, of course, that obviously means that if he abides in that state and continues to live in that sin, a person who has sinned those in those ways in his past life and has repented, of course, will have an inheritance.
That's right.
But he's talking about continuing in these things, living in these things. See, we're not just talking about somebody who commits fornication once in a while. He's a whoremonger. It describes his state of being. Unclean person, covetous man, idolater. That's the way he's living. A parallel passage to that, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. There he also includes the homosexuals and claims very clearly and straightforward that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, if they stay in that state, of course. Now, one more point, and that is this phrase in verse 5, the kingdom of Christ and of God. The way it looks in the King James Version, it almost sounds as though you've got two kingdoms here, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. But the Greek construction here is a case of what's known as Granville Sharp's rule, for those of you that have had the Unfolding Revelation of God class or are familiar with this. But I won't go into the details of this in the Greek. I'll leave that for some other classes for those of you that are interested in that. But the conclusion is this. The conclusion is that the terms Christ and God refer to one and the same person. The way the construction is seen in Greek shows that it's the kingdom of the one who is Christ and God, of the Christ and God. And it's very, very powerful expression in the Greek construction, and it's showing again that this one that we worship is both Christ and God. He is Jesus, he is the Christ, he is as man, as the anointed one, and he's also God. So it's the kingdom of the Christ and God, maybe in a more literal translation. But there's only one kingdom, and that kingdom is of a one who is called Christ and God. Okay, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words, words of deceit, you see, and words that are calculated to try to talk you out of the things he's just said, to try to make you believe that it's okay to do some of these things. Let no man deceive you. There were going to be deceptions coming into the church. There were already some coming in. We'll read some more detail about these things in the book of Colossians. But Gnosticism was one of the things that crept into the church and began to wage war with some of these concepts that Paul is teaching here. It says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience, this is an expression that shows the character or attitude of their heart. And it's disobedience, it's unbelief. It's probably apatheia here from the footnote that I've got here, the idea of unbelief, or it's unpersuadableness. They will not submit themselves to the Word of God and the truth of God. Now, a good parallel passage I'll give you now and we'll expound on later is Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8, warning about those who are spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. Empty words here, words of vanity, vain deceit, after the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So he's warning about dangers in the church. The early church had influences upon them, and the enemy was trying to attack them in these areas. And God is going to bring judgment upon those who bring these empty words and bring disobedience and attitudes of unbelief. Verses 7 to 13, I'm going to read together here as one unit and then discuss it. It says, But be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. First, I'll give you some parallel passages, and then we'll discuss this. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Discussing this theme of come out from among them, be ye separate, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Also in John 3, verses 19 to 21. John 3, verses 19 to 21. Speaking of the light and how that those in sin hide themselves from the light, but those that are wanting the truth come to the light. Now, his theme here, again, is dealing with light versus darkness. It's a theme that's runs all through the Scripture. And in verse 9 is an interesting phrase there. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. The Greek reads, rather, the fruit of the light, the fruit of the light. Now, it is the fruit of the Spirit, but in the context, he's talking about the light. And he says, you were partakers of, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. If you're walking in the light of God, the revelation of God's truth through His Word and by His Spirit, then you will experience the goodness and righteousness and truth and so forth that He discusses. So we are to, and it's interesting that from a biological standpoint, light and fruit do go together. In order to have fruit, fruit trees and so forth, you've got to have light. You've got to have the photosynthesis process. You've got to have the energy from the sun and the light there to cause that process to operate and to bring forth fruit. And the same is true of us spiritually. If we are going to bring forth fruit unto God, we've got to be exposed to the light of God. We've got to receive His Word and His Spirit in order to bring forth fruit. The Scripture likens His Word many times to light. It also likens God Himself to light. So we've got to be in His presence and receive His Word, and the result of that is to bring forth this fruit of the light. It's all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then he goes on to the contrast and saying, have no fruit fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You put a tree in darkness and never expose it to light, it won't bring forth fruit. In fact, it'll die. And that's what happens to those who are removing themselves from light. They become dark. Their understanding becomes darkened. There's much in the Scripture about this. And you are what you eat, as it were. You are what you feed on. If you're feeding on darkness, you'll become dark spiritually. He says, but rather reprove them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't hobnob with the works of darkness and unfruitfulness. But says, rather reprove them. God has called His people to reprove the works of darkness. Now, that doesn't mean we're going out and reproving every individual and castigating people directly, but we do reprove the works of darkness. We're reproving sin. We're exposing it for what it is so that people can be set free from that. We're not judging the people, but we're judging the sin. And if they do not repent of the sin, of course, God's judgment will be upon them. But our heart is just as Christ's heart. We come not to condemn the world, but that through the world through Christ might be saved, and so the world through the gospel might be saved. We reprove the works of darkness, but we try to draw the saints or the human beings that are entrapped by darkness into a position of becoming saints of God in light. Also, one more comment in verse 13. Verse 12, he says, it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. He's giving a bit of a definition of the kind of light he's talking about here. He's not really talking about physical light directly, but he says that which makes manifest is light. In other words, physically, in order to be able to see something, you need to have some light. If you have all the light removed from you, you can't see. And I don't know how many of you have had the experience of being in total darkness. You know, most of us have, you know, been in a dark room, you know, but there's still some light coming in through the windows and so forth, so you can start to navigate once your eyes adjust. But in physics lab at the UW, we had a dark room there that was absolutely dark. I mean, no light, zero, none whatsoever. And you could be in there for hours and still, you know, you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And after a while, it's a very interesting experience. It's, total absence of light. And that's the thing he's warning about. You see, when you get some light, any kind of light, even a little bit of light, you can start to navigate, kind of know where you are. But when you don't have any light whatsoever, you're totally dependent upon feeling around and groping around, and you're at the mercy of any kind of hazards that might be there. And so spiritually, when the light is removed, we don't know where to go. We don't know what direction we're facing. We don't know what's in the room. We don't know how to navigate. We don't know how to avoid the dangers. We're in real trouble. And that's the way the world is. That's the way that's the manifestation of what's out there in the world. The absence of light is causing them to fall into all kinds of ditches and to walk over the bluffs and destroy themselves. So whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Spiritually speaking, just as physical light makes things manifest so you can see them for what they are and see the true nature of them, so the light of God spiritually, the Word of God and the truth of God, shows us things for what they really are. They show us sin for what it really is. They show us righteousness for what it really is. The Word of God manifests and makes clear the nature of God and contrasts it with the works of darkness. So the Bible has a lot about righteousness in it. It also has a lot about sin, so that we can see it for what it is and see its danger. And so this Word of God makes manifest what the nature of things out there in the world are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is an excellent cross-reference here. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's what we talk about, what we mean by light. It's discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's exposing what's inside us. why the Word of God is either loved or hated. Because if you are willing to have your insides exposed and get them taken care of, you love it. But if you're in the world and in darkness and you don't want to have your sins discovered, you hate this Word. The Bible is quite a unique book in this respect. It's been attacked viciously by people out there in the world. Now, have you ever heard of higher critics of the Quran? You know, people who are trying to attack and undermine the authenticity of the Quran? Nobody pays any attention to it. Why bother? It doesn't have truth anyway. The devil's not worried about that. He's not trying to attack the Quran or the Book of Mormon or, you know, some of these others. But the Bible, he's upset about. And he's working every way he can to try to destroy and undermine people's confidence in the Word of God. Because it's powerful. You see, it's doing things in people's lives, and it's exposing sin. And it's exposing all of his tactics. The Quran doesn't expose the devil, doesn't expose his tactics. The Book of Mormon certainly doesn't. In fact, they're promoting them. So this Word is something the devil's fought from the very beginning. That's part of the reason why these other books exist, to try to bring such confusion that nobody can tell the truth from the lie. Also, Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105, talking about the Word of God as a light unto our pathway, a lamp unto our feet. It shows us how to go, how to follow in the pathway, the light for us. And in the darkness of this world, in the dark, darkness is getting darker and darker, thank God for the light of God. Thank God for the fact that you have some direction in life. I would not want to be in the world out there knowing what I know now and not have this light. It would be a fearful thing indeed. Now, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now the sinner is sleeping in darkness. That's the imagery. Darkness out there, and he's asleep. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And when he awakens in repentance, Christ gives him light. And that's the gospel. That's the truth that's going forth. He's asleep. He's in darkness. He's lulled asleep by the cares of this life. He's not really perceiving the dangers out there and what is befalling him. And so he in repentance, he awakes, and Christ gives him light. So it's true for the sinner out there, and this verse could be applied to evangelism and preaching the gospel to those out in the world. But it also applies to saints who grow sleepy and become dead spiritually. They must awaken out of sleep and become lights to this darkened world in the end of the age. And we see many, many admonitions along these lines in the Scriptures to shake sleep. Now, God knows that the devil's going to try to bring sleep upon us, spiritual sleep I'm talking about, and dull us and plunge us into darkness and take the light from us. When we fall asleep, we close our eyes, we're not sensitive to the light any longer. And so he's using that imagery to describe what's happened to Christians oftentimes. Sometimes they shut their eyes because they don't want to see, because the light makes them uncomfortable. Maybe the Lord is challenging them to a deeper place in God, and they're not willing to make the decision. So instead, they close their eyes, and they shut their eyes and go to sleep. And it's certainly a dangerous practice, because the devil now has opportunity to work. Now, Luke 21:36 is one of the clearest admonitions along these lines. Luke 21:36 talks about watch and pray always, that you may be able to be accounted worthy to escape all these things. The Greek there means to shake sleep, to resist that sleep that comes upon you, that the devil will try to bring upon you. And of course, he's not asking you to do something that you cannot do. If he's admonishing you to shake sleep, then it must be possible for you to shake sleep. You have the capability of doing it by the grace of God. You trust in the power of God, and he'll keep you awake. He'll keep you awake spiritually and able to see what's going on. But, of course, it demands a responsibility from you to say yes to the Word of God as it comes forth. As you keep saying yes, you'll stay awake. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walking circumspectly. This means to walk with care. Let me put it the way Rotherham does. Rotherham translates this, be taking heed exactly how you are walking. Be taking heed exactly how you are walking. In other words, it's indicating a carefulness. Pastor's been bringing messages here over the last few weeks on judging yourself to see whether you're in the faith. We're talking about walking circumspectly, walking carefully, taking heed exactly what's going on in our lives. Don't deceive yourself. Recognize your shortcomings and face them with faith in God and willingness and determination. Don't try to hide problems in your life. What good does that do? You should never get them solved. When you've got the kind of a God we've got, who loves us the way he loves us and wants to help us as much as he wants to help us and is willing to undertake those weaknesses in your life and transform you, the logical result should be, Lord, find anything wrong with me and correct it. You know, I want to come in for a complete overhaul, Lord. You know, don't just fix the bad muffler or fix this or that. You just fix everything that's wrong. And you take as long as you need, but fix it all. Especially when the bill's going to be paid by him. You know, when you don't even have to pay for anything except just present yourself on the potter's wheel, as it were, and let him work. Be willing to look at yourself as you really are. It doesn't do any good to deceive yourself. It doesn't do any good to look in the mirror, see what you are, and then turn away and forget that. God wants to expose those things and transform you and change you from glory to glory. And the biggest part of your commitment or covenant is your will and saying yes to the Lord. He's the one that supplies the power, but we've got to supply the will. We've got to say the yes. We've got to let him work. So, in verse 16, he follows that thought up immediately with this phrase, the one that we're all familiar with, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, this is expressing an urgency, a time urgency here, that this is not just an admonition that can be lightly considered, or when we get around to it, we'll do it. But this is something that involves an urgency, redeeming the time. Now, this phrase, redeeming the time, in the Greek reads this way, and you may want to take note of this, because it gives a sense to it that I think we need to realize. Redeeming the time, you see, the way it's worded in the King James is kind of difficult, because once time is spent, it's hard to buy it back. So the Greek reads this way, buying out for yourselves the opportunity. Buying out, like you purchase something, buying out for yourselves the opportunity, or the appointed time. Opportunity could be translated appointed time. So it's not just time in general, but an appointed time, an opportunity. Buying out for yourselves the opportunity. That's the way the phrase redeeming the time is rendered in the Greek. So this gives a little bit different sense for it. It's not so much trying to catch up things that you've already lost, although it can involve that perhaps in a real broad sense. But the idea here is to buy out for yourselves the opportunity. In other words, we'd be willing to pay the price now for the opportunities that God has set before you. He's laid before you tremendous opportunities in the Spirit. And now is the hour of our visitation. Now is the time to take advantage of what God has set before us. And so he says, buy out for yourselves the opportunity. Be willing to pay the price when the glory of the Lord is manifested to go as deeply as you can and receive all that you can. And those of you that are in Bible college are doing just that in this respect. You're buying out for yourselves the opportunity. You're taking advantage of the opportunity that's set before you that you become aware of at this point in your life and are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to get the Word of God because you esteem that more important than anything else in this world at this time. And that's what we mean by buying out for ourselves the opportunity. There isn't any way that we can go back and undo what we've done in the past. But today is a new day, and you have opportunities today. And if you will take advantage of what's set before you today, then God will make you into what he wants you to be. But if you're like many who say, well, I've already blown it anyway, and I'll just, give up and not really get involved, 5 years will pass, and you'll still be in the same state you were. Somebody else takes those 5 years and invests them in the kingdom of God and the Word of God, and he's in a different position. Now he may be able to be used. We heard a letter from Merv Widener here the other day. There's a classic example of that. That was a man who bought out for himself the opportunity and didn't consider himself and his status in life and so forth as something that many others would consider as satisfactory as it was, but took advantage of what God had set before him, and now he's being used mightily for the Lord. There's not much time left. There isn't any time to waste. So we must make up for the church's wasted time. The church has wasted almost 2,000 years of time, as far as the plan of God is concerned, with traditions and philosophies of men, false doctrines, and pseudo-Christianity in place of the real thing. And so God is desiring to do a quick work, and he's going to do it in these last days. It's going to be a quick work. I'm amazed how quick it's becoming. Yes. Just seeing how quickly people are coming in and being transformed and coming to places that has taken us years to come to. Amen. It's wonderful. I know I'm not jealous of you. I'm just rejoicing with you. The sooner this can come to pass, the better. And God is raising up stones and giving them ministries. He'll take, Jesus said, if these hold their peace, even the stones will cry out. So here we are, a bunch of dead stones that God has raised up and is going to anoint with his power, and he's going to bypass the wise and the prudent, and he's going to reveal these things unto babes, and he's going to show forth his glory through them. He's going to give them ministries that are going to shake the whole earth. And we're beginning to see that, just hearing Themis's letter the other day. And new churches being established there. I talked to another brother about this, it's just as though we're reading things from the Apostle Paul. It's the same kind of ministries. It's the same heart. It's the same thing that's going forth. And you begin to start multiplying those things all over the world, here a little and there a little. And the momentum begins to build. And when the glory of God begins to be manifested, not only here in Seattle, but all over the world, and people are dancing before the Lord and magnifying God, and the power of God is manifest, and miracles and healings are taking place, and the world starts finding out about this, and the other churches start finding out about this, and they start to see the darkness and the bankruptcy of the churches that they're in, you're going to see things happen in a very short time. Yeah. It's just like the Azusa Street Revival Circle, in 1 year's time, was all over the world. The same kind of thing can happen again. But there's something a little bit different about this revival, and that is that God wants to do it in depth. He wants it to be a permanent work. And therefore, it's going a little bit slower at the beginning. We're getting some momentum. We're getting some depth. We're getting people that are trained in the Word of God so that when the thing breaks open, we can send people all over the world, and they'll be able to minister effectively and establish a solid assembly. So take heart. You're not here by accident. God is doing something and preparing some things. And if it doesn't happen in the next 5 years, who knows how long it's going to happen. Don't be discouraged. It's going to happen, just like he said. I've been watching this for years, and there's no question about the fact. And we're more zealous than ever in preparing and sensing the urgency by the Spirit. I've never sensed more urgency and more the anointing and the glory of God and the blessing of God in the ministry than now. And it keeps building and building and building. Let's keep our hearts open. We've got lots to look forward to here. But we've got to be faithful and diligent, enter into God's plan for us, lest we be left behind. Time is our most precious commodity. It's preparing us for eternity. So we want to buy it up and make use of it. Invest in it, as it were. Use it to the full. And recognize the hour of visitation. Now, don't go into bondage and condemnation because of what has happened in the past. Forget the past. That's over with. But now buy out for yourself the opportunity. God is not ever telling you to go into remorse because of what you didn't do in the past. God's always the God of the now. The past is over with. Today is a brand new day in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how many times you failed. Doesn't matter how many times you struggled. You can become what God wants you to become starting today. And you just yield yourself and open up your heart to God, and you'll be amazed what God can do in a short time. He's talked about restoring the years the cankerworm has eaten. He knows how to do that. It takes hearts that are open up to him. He can replace all kinds of problems and difficulties. He can do more through a man in 1 year when he's open and yielded to God than he could have all of his lifetime had he just continued to go in his own strength. So take heart and be encouraged in the Lord in that respect. And Luke 19:44, cross-reference, Luke 19:44, talking about the fact that we are to recognize the hour of our visitation. There Jesus was talking about Jerusalem and how that they had not recognized the hour of their visitation. We need to be sure that we recognize ours and move into it. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. God wants his people to know his will, to understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, there are a lot of people out in the Christian world that are wondering, what is the will of God for my life? They go around in a kind of a fog most of their life, wondering what the will of God is, groping around trying to find it. When the vast majority of it, if not all of it, is written right here in the Word of God for them and laid out before them. You don't need to go into a prayer closet and just pray and ask, Lord, what is the will of God for my life? When the Word of God tells you that his will is to make you into his image and likeness. His will is that you depart from iniquity. His will is that you be cleansed from all filthiness of spirit and heart and mind. There's a whole series of things that are told us in his Word about what his will is for our life. And if we will obey those things and yield ourselves to those things, the specific details are going to be taken care of without any difficulty at all. He wants us to know what that will is, and that involves knowing the Word of God, knowing his principles, knowing what he's written, knowing the things that are written for our admonition, seeing the patterns that have been established in the Scriptures, understanding the plan of the ages that we've been talking about in Ephesians. Remember, one of the main themes of Ephesians that we've discussed earlier was this will of God, this plan of God, this purpose and counsel of God, that he wanted to desire, his desire was to make men in his image and likeness. And that is what he's talking about here. We need to know what the will of God is. And he's just expressed it for us here earlier in the theological portion of the passages. Now, with this in addition, let's put down Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 to Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 5:13 to 6:1. There he's talking about the fact that we need to grow and mature and be no longer babies, but able to take strong meat and able to teach others, leaving the foundational doctrines, moving on to the deeper things of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6, also dealing with the fact that we need to know the will of God. He's desiring us to know his will so that we can begin to implement it, begin to do something. Verse 18, and this is very significant in following verse 17. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's one of the essential elements of knowing what the will of the Lord is. The will of God is that everybody be filled with the Spirit. And yet, I don't know what percentage of the Christian church is not, but it's way too big a percentage of those that have not moved into the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, is a basic foundational doctrine. It's not some new revelation. It was part of the original package, as it were. It was part of the basic salvation. The book of Hebrews that I just quoted to you, or referred you to, in Hebrews 6:1, talks about doctrines of baptisms, plural. And the baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Ghost, when he's listing the foundational principles. Those are some of the basic doctrines. And you look at those list of foundational principles, And you find out that the vast majority of the Christian world today is not even in agreement on the foundational principles. How can we go on to perfection if we don't even know how to baptize in water, let alone be baptized in the Holy Ghost and so forth? But God's doing a work in our time, a new work, and it's a lot better than it was in years past. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it was a lot worse, and not to mention back in the Dark Ages and other times. I'm so thankful I wasn't born in the Dark Ages. I thank the Lord all the time about that. It's so wonderful to be born and living in this time. This is probably the most exciting time if you've ever could have chosen a time to be born. This is probably the most exciting time in the history of the entire world, and I mean that. Even living at the time of Jesus when he walked the earth and walked the shores of Galilee is not comparable to what God is going to be doing in our lives here. We're going to be seeing things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob longed to see, and the angels have desired to look into. So we can be thankful for that. Now, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. This word excess in the Greek means reckless debauchery or abandonment. It's talking about giving yourself totally over, you know, to alcoholism, that type of thing. It's a possible allusion to the Greek worship of the god Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S. It's one of the Greek gods, the wine god, and it was accompanied by drunken orgies and that type of thing. So it's a word that's associated with that kind of thing. Drunken orgies and just giving yourself totally over to this thing, of course, drunkenness. So he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now the contrast implies that there is no excess when you're being filled with the Spirit. There isn't any way to get too much of God. There isn't any way to get so much of God that you lose your equilibrium and become no good anymore, you know. The more of God you get, the more sharp and precise a reality is.
Right.
You're not losing your sense of reality, you're gaining your sense of reality. It's when we're not in the Spirit that we're in the drunken stupor, as it were, when we're not seeing things right, we're not really making right proper decisions. When you're in the Spirit, you see things very clearly. Although the world may judge you as being drunken. You know, somebody in the world might come in and see everybody dancing and all the rest before the Lord and wonder, what you know, these men are filled with wine, you know, these men are drunken, and not understand what's really going on. So they may bring accusations. That's why he's drawn this parallel here, because that's the way it's going to look to the world. But in the eyes of God, you're seeing things straight. You're perceiving things the way they really are. When you experience the love of God in an overwhelming way, you're experiencing reality. You're experiencing what it's really like. When you're not experiencing that, you're being clouded and shrouded from the truth that's there. Now, this phrase, be filled with the Spirit, literally, the Greek says, be being filled, so it's continuing action, be being filled in spirit. Be being filled in spirit. And that opens it up to several other possibilities as far as the full sense. It doesn't really change the basic sense of it, of course. Obviously, he's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit and yielding to the Spirit of God. But the phrase, be being filled in spirit, can either be in considered in the instrumental case. This is a dative case form in Greek, and this is a bit technical, but it could either be considered instrumental, which would mean be being filled with the Spirit, with spirit, just like the King James has translated it, or it could be considered locative, which would be being filled in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, in the spiritual realm, in this realm of the Spirit, be being filled. Now, it's not a huge difference, of course, either way, but this latter sense of being filled in the realm of the Spirit seems to connote the idea of being immersed in and filled with the Spirit. You're in the realm of the Spirit, and you're being filled with it. You're becoming one with the Spirit of God, in other words. You're becoming totally saturated. Yeah, it's all around you, and it's in you, and you're in it, and you know you're just totally swamped and in the glory of God. So there's a lot of division in commentators and translators on this because of the fact that the forms in the Greek are the same either way. You have to go by context to decide which it is, and the context isn't sufficient to really nail it down, so it probably involves both ideas. You're filled with the Spirit, and you're filled in the realm of the Spirit. He just wants you to be totally saturated with the Spirit of God, and your own human spirit to be totally filled. It's not even clear for sure whether it's human spirit or the Spirit of God, but that's typical of a number of passages where you can't really nail it down one way or the other, because God is wanting to show us that we're just becoming one with His Spirit. You know, it shouldn't be too much of a problem for us to have a problem deciding whether it's human spirit or the Spirit of God in some instances, because God wants us to become one with Him. So you can't really tell the difference anymore. When God's done with us, it's going to be very difficult for us to tell where we leave off and where God begins, because we're going to be made in His image and likeness. And what we are is going to be like God. And so God's going to be expressed through us whether we're anointed by God or not. It's just going to come forth. You know, we're going to be one with Him. We're always going to be anointed, just like Jesus. It's hard to tell many times when Jesus spoke. Now, is He speaking from humanity or from deity? Sometimes you could tell the difference in some areas, But lots of times he couldn't tell the difference. He was speaking the heart of his Father, and that was his heart too. And that's the way we ought to be before God. That's what he's making us into. So don't be too stumbled if there come times when you're hard-pressed to tell whether God did that in you or whether that was of you. If you're being changed into the image and likeness of God, that's exactly what you should begin to experience. It's a hard time telling anymore. That's all right. It doesn't matter whether you can tell or not. What matters is what's coming forth. If it's coming forth of God and God is being manifested, that's what we want. Is there a question over here? Wayne, did you?
I'll get it, man.
Okay. And moving on here now to verse 19, this is the kind of thing that happens to people when they get filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I've never saw a person get filled with the Holy Ghost and be sad. No? There's an automatic joy that comes, and people want to sing. They want to express what's going on. It says, speaking to yourselves. Now, this is talking about body ministry. It's not going home and talking to yourself, you know, in the mirror or whatever. Speaking to yourselves, plural. In other words, it's in the body ministry. As we are ministering one to another, we're speaking to ourselves. Our speaking and our anointing and so forth is to build up ourselves, to build up the body of Christ. And you can put with us Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, and 1 Corinthians 14:26. 1 Corinthians 14:26. He mentions three categories of music here: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the psalms refers to, of course, the psalms of the Old Testament. Psalmos in the Greek is referring to a song. And the psalms in the Old Testament were generally accompanied. They were sung, of course, and they were accompanied by musical instruments as they sang and worshipped and praised God. David, of course, playing and singing unto the Lord. The hymns are songs also, but they're praise directed specifically to God in song. Now, the psalms might be, some of the psalms were hymns and some of the psalms were not. Some psalms were testimony songs, telling other people about how God, how wonderful God is. Others were directed toward God. A hymn is praise directed to God in song. So you're talking to him. Acts 16:25 is another reference to that, where Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. Acts 16:25. We'll get to know some of the disciples here later on. Acts 16:25 is a reference. And spiritual songs, literal Greek is spiritual odes, O-D-E-S, odes. It refers to lyric pieces or music that is dealing with sacred subjects, of course, but it would be songs about God and about our relationship with God, songs that are testimony-type songs, where I once was blind, but now I see, you see, that type of thing, discussing God's work in our lives and expressing that would fit into this category. But they're spiritual because they're, again, bringing glory to God and telling a story, and telling a story of testimony of a work that God has done, of course, in the spiritual realm. So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they're an appropriate place for many different types of worship and songs. God is not a legalist. He's not restricting it to one type of thing or another. And sometimes with musical instruments, sometimes without. God is not bound by any of that. He just wants an expression. He wants us to have the liberty to express our love to him in many different ways. And if there's anything you learn about God from the Scriptures, is that he's a God of variety. He likes to do things different ways. He likes a fullness and a richness in his body ministry as well. And he wants us to be sensitive to that. And he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what a melody's got to be made if it's really going to please God. It's got to come from the heart. And we're not having too much trouble with that in general here lately, the way the Lord is moving. But it's important that we always keep this in mind, that we never let our worship become mechanical or something that we're just doing externally. That we're always making melody in our heart to the Lord. And we're pleasing him in that area. Okay, that's the last bell. We'll stop right here and continue in chapter 5 tomorrow. Still a lot to go here. I wanted to, well, let's see if I can get through here and get through Ephesians tomorrow. We'll see. Oh, that was the phrase in spirit. In being filled in spirit. Okay.
Yeah.
It's a dative case form.
What's that?
It's a dative form. The form is D-A-T-I-V-E. Yeah. And that dative form can be understood just as simple dative or as locative or as instrumental, because those two cases also have the same form.
Okay. And instrumental is King James.
Right. Instrumental, King James, instrumental, and locative would be the idea of in the realm of the spirit.
But we can't really...